Who has bewitched you? Back when bookstores still existed in malls, I was looking at books in the religion section at the bookstore in the mall in Santa Clarita, and I bent down to look at some instructional books on witchcraft. And I was a little surprised that there was a market for such books and that they were in the religion section with the Bibles and everything else. So I pulled one out to take a closer look, and then I noticed some witchy looking boots next to me. And a girl says, "That's a good one." And I was too dumbfounded to try to engage her in a conversation. I think I just mumbled something, you know, in a sarcastic tone, like, "Yeah, right." But some people in our culture do take witchcraft seriously. But I think that most of us are more likely not to look to witchcraft as an answer to our needs or wants. Mike, I think you might need to turn it down a little bit. I think it's ringing. I never felt guilty about watching Bewitched because it was only for fun and I do not believe at all in witchcraft. I do feel a little uncomfortable with The Good Witch and Charmed, to other TV shows, because even though they're clearly fictional, the witches are definitely the heroes, and anyone who's not a believer is a bad person. It seems like I don't watch them that much, but still, I honestly don't believe that witches are a threat to me or to you unless you believe that they have real powers. And as I said, I don't. Well, witchcraft, though, was not just a source of humor in the life of the people in the first century. Those who practiced witchcraft were not to be tolerated by the Jews. Remember when they entered the Promised Land, and you may remember that King Saul got into big trouble for consulting a witch who was not even supposed to be allowed to live where she was living with the Jews. But in the Greco-Roman world, and really all of the non-Jewish regions in the world, witchcraft was very prominent, and it was taken very seriously. In fact, we'll take a look at what happens in Ephesus on a later trip that Paul makes. But I'm going to go ahead and release the kids now to go to their classes. Oh. There you go. So this is actually in Acts 19. This is well after the time that Paul spent in Galatia. But I think this is the funniest story in the Bible. We actually looked at it in class not long ago. Maybe the one involving Balaam and the donkey is pretty funny too, but both make a very serious point. But let's look at what happened in Ephesus. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Okay, so a worker's daily wage in that day was usually about one half of a drachma, maybe less. So 50,000 drachmas at that time was about the equivalent of what a common person would make in 150 years of labor. And so this showed how seriously they took their decision to follow Jesus when they burned their scrolls. These were people who were followers of Jesus already, but still had the scrolls apparently. But it also showed how seriously they had taken witchcraft before. They believed in it enough to invest very large amounts in it. So in Galatia, it was a real enough issue to be listed actually in chapter 5, we'll skip ahead to this verse, as one of the obvious acts of the flesh. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. If he were writing to us today, that might not be one of the obvious works of the flesh that would be listed. But for them, it was. And the point is, when Paul says, "Who has bewitched you?" it wasn't just a figure of speech, as it would be for most of us who do not take witchcraft very seriously. That does not mean that he believes that they're literally under a spell. He's holding them responsible for their own foolish choices, not because they're under a spell, but he is using the most extreme language that he can think of to get their attention. And so this disagreement between Paul's gospel and the other gospel that is now being preached and some are accepting in these churches in Galatia, it is not just something that they can agree to disagree about. There are lots of things that we can agree to disagree about. But this is basic to their faith in Jesus as their Savior. So let's read what Paul says in Galatians. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you really have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain?" I think the false teachers are saying that what they've done was in vain, or implying it. "So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The point is, let's go on. One of the arguments being used against Paul's version of the good news is the idea that the law of Moses is the original way that God's promises were to be accessed by man. So Jesus was just a next step, I guess, in their ideas. But these teachers are now saying that they couldn't take that step without going back to the step that they missed if they were Gentiles. So they had accepted Jesus. These teachers supposedly believed in Jesus. But they were saying you still have to be circumcised and obey the law in order to be saved. There was this covenant between God and man, they were saying. God's part was the promise of a special relationship with him as his children. Man's part was circumcision and obedience to the law. Only if you enter into that covenant from before will Jesus bring you into the family where you can enjoy the true blessings of God. Well, Paul counters their claim in two ways. First of all, he says you already have the Spirit as proof of your relationship with God. That's how they came into relationship with God. As the good news about Jesus began to be preached to Jews and Gentiles alike, the Spirit forced people to take the message seriously by allowing Paul and Barnabas and new Christians to perform miracles. That's why they were performing miracles. That's why the Spirit allowed them to do that. It wasn't the only thing the Spirit did, or the most important thing that the Spirit did. But this actually started with Peter, when he was called to Cornelius' house, and he baptized them with water because they had already received the Spirit the very same way that Paul and that Peter and the other apostles had on the day of Pentecost. So he couldn't say, well, God hasn't accepted them. God did exactly the same thing for them. So those miracles, though, that were then performed somewhat routinely, it wasn't a routine thing, but they were performed apparently pretty much everywhere that the gospel was preached. They were being performed so that people would have to listen to them and know that this is something that they need to listen to. They didn't have the Bible. They had some of the Old Testament. Most of them didn't have much access to even the Old Testament that might have been in their region. So the miracles, though, were not the good news. Even though they were good news for the people who were healed, and they were good news for those who were freed from demons who possessed them against their will. But for everyone else, the miracles were just the proof that they needed that led people to listen to the good news. But the miracles were not the good news. Not everyone was in need of freedom from illnesses or demon possession. What everyone was in need of was freedom from being captive to sin. And what everyone did need was the ability to live and think as Jesus lived and thought. No one could say, as they hung on a cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, unless they had the Spirit that gave Jesus the power to love with that kind of limitless love. See, that was not possible without the Spirit, that attitude of love. It wasn't possible for Jesus without the Spirit. It wasn't possible for followers of Jesus in Galatia, and it is not possible for us. But with the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of Christ, Stephen was able to say those same words as he was stoned as the first martyr and was dying. He said the very same words that Jesus said on the cross. And here's where it applies to us. By means of his Spirit, a husband or wife can say those words, not necessarily out loud, but have this attitude when his or her marriage falls apart and they feel stabbed through the heart by the betrayal of the vows of love that their partner made to them and they're violating. There are 1,000 other ways that we can feel persecuted and almost destroyed by actions of people when we deserve better from them. You know, we never deserve to be better treated by God, but we often deserve to be better treated by people. Yet with the Spirit of Christ, we can love them even when they do not deserve our love. When we deserve to be treated better, we can still treat them better than they deserve. So Paul asked the simple question, did the Spirit give you that power because you obeyed the law or because you believed in Jesus? Well, obviously, since they hadn't obeyed the law, then that's not how they got there. Furthermore, I believe Paul is saying that the law of Moses is not the original agreement between God and man in the first place. This is the second point. Faith is more original than law as a means of gaining God's promises. Now, where do we get this? If you want to talk original, which is kind of what these false teachers were saying, you know, you're not obeying the original agreement with God. No, he says, if you want to talk original, the original agreement was made with Abraham. And Abraham did not have the law of Moses. It's 430 years later that the law of Moses came around. Abraham only had faith. And that was regarded as enough to make him acceptable to God. And what sealed the deal between Abraham and God was his faith, and that's what seals the deal between you and God, Paul is saying to the Galatians. So all of us who live by faith, as Abraham did, are Abraham's true children. We who live by faith are the heirs who have inherited the promise that God made to Abraham. So what was the promise? Well, the promise was all nations will be blessed through you. Now, that doesn't stop with Jesus dying for others. It continues with us dying for others. The Spirit doesn't make that easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus to say those words as he died on the cross. And it isn't easy for us to have that attitude. But it is possible by means of the Spirit. Okay, so you have the Spirit already, so you don't need the law. And you're Abraham's children because you live by faith as he did. And Paul says, beyond that, the law is actually more of a problem than a solution. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. See, there's the problem with law. No matter how good it is, and the law was the perfect law, it's like that teacher I had in college who assigned readings but gave no credit for completing the assignments. What he did was subtracted points from your grade if you did not do the readings. They were just what you were expected to do. It was the minimum. The law was just laying out the minimum requirements. You do not receive points for not violating the laws. You only get punishment for violating them. See, there's no special credit, and there's no makeup work to bring you back up to the not guilty status. See, have you ever gotten that check that we're all supposed to get because we don't break any traffic laws? I haven't either. Well, how about the one that stores give out to people who don't shoplift? I never got that check either. We don't deserve a reward for just doing what we should all do. But I have gotten a few traffic tickets when I violated the traffic laws. Usually those were mistakes on my part. I didn't mean to. Sometimes there were things that I could have avoided if I tried harder to stay at or under the speed limit. I certainly never did anything with the intention or even the belief that someone could get hurt by my behavior. But the law is the law. The police and the courts are not about grace, even though they do sometimes give us a little bit of grace, don't they? But when they do that, it is not the law that provides grace. It's really a violation of the law, technically, but they have discretion that allows them to do that. Well, God has discretion too. Obviously, most of the time, God did not have the earth swallow every person who disobeyed the law of Moses or who did not follow through with his instructions when he told them to do things. That happened to some people, but the thing is, the law was not what saved the Jews from absolute destruction for every violation of God's laws or instructions. When it says the law was a curse, he means that according to the law, they stood condemned. What saved them was God's love, his grace, his mercy. And he gave them lots of grace, mostly because of his love. Their part was faith. The amazing thing was that many people who did not have much faith still benefited from the faith of others, like Abraham. Yet all of that was temporary. God could only delay justice. He could not let injustice prevail. God is righteous, and so he had to have a plan to justify his mercy. So Paul explains God's plan. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree. I was thinking of another group. But he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, and he means therefore not the Jews, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, I know this isn't all that easy, but Paul goes on to answer a question that they have not yet asked, but this is one that the false teachers might jump on. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. I'm not going to try to explain all of that, but this is a unique phrase, this one that begins in verse 22. Scripture has locked up everything. You don't find anything else like that anywhere else, and it's translated several different ways in different versions, so don't put a lot of weight into your interpretation of what exactly this means. But what we can know is that the point is that there has been a delay in punishment for all of the sin that is identified in the Scriptures, so that we can enjoy the benefits of the promise of being saved from our sin through faith in Jesus. So this is a function of the law itself as laid out in the Scriptures. So we're still addressing that question, why then was the law given at all? And he continues with his explanation. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We tend to think of guardians mostly in the realm of child custody, right? Who is the legal guardian who is responsible for a child and has control over his or her daily life? We're not especially inclined to think of guardianship in terms of an inheritance of an estate, or inheritance of an estate or position of authority, or a kingdom. And this point that Paul is making about the law as a guardian can be applied to all of those aspects of guardianship, but it's a bit more about that one that we don't think of much, what a person inherits when they become legally entitled to not just be an owner on paper, but to actually take possession of the estate or the position of power. The whole world has actually been waiting for the same thing, the blessing of the whole world through Abraham's promise. not through the law. However, the whole world has been like a child who has been promised the estate or the position of power, the kingship. The world has not been able to enjoy the promise without a guardian to protect it from choices and actions that could threaten its future. So the law was just a guardian trying to protect us from our own foolishness. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In their day, you could always tell who was in a position of authority by their clothing. And a king or ruler especially would be clearly identified by his clothing. No one else would wear anything like what they would wear. Well, personally, I'm glad that's broken down a lot in our culture, right? Most preachers in my father's day wore suits and ties every day of the week while they were in the office and everything. It was a sign of status to everyone. I'm not sure that was a good thing. In the South, a lot of preachers still wear suits and ties on Sundays when they're preaching, but very few wear them at any other time. I wore a jacket and tie every Sunday until I moved to California in 1990, and I haven't worn one since, except for weddings and funerals. But anything that we wear that is made by humans or machines does not make us special or keep us from being special. What we wear that does make us special is Christ. Other people may still look at our clothes and think that they can identify our status in the culture. But if we have been baptized because of our faith in Jesus as the Christ, God sees us in the same way that he sees his only Son. We look like kings and queens to God. We look like heirs of the kingdom of God. We're wearing the right clothes. We can walk up and sit on the throne and not get kicked off. We have a right to be there. But here's where this status is different from earthly status and earthly kingdoms. This does not bump us up into a superior status, at least not in the kingdom. It actually is also an equalizer. Everyone of every earthly status and ethnicity and gender has the same rights as heirs of the same promise. God views us all the same. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The fact that we are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise God made to Abraham is what frees us from keeping the law of Moses. The promise was made to Abraham, not Moses. And it was faith, not obedience to the law of Moses, that allowed Abraham to know that the world would be blessed through his seed. If we have faith in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? those of you who worked at the prison probably saw some convicts who came and served their terms, and then they were released, only to return again, maybe after a short period of time. I don't know, maybe they didn't come back to the same prison. Maybe they sent them to a different one when that happened. But it happened a lot, you know, and in Montana there was only one prison, so they had to come back there. But maybe they returned, you know, to their life of crime just because they couldn't find a decent job on the outside. And they returned to criminal activity as a way of making a living. Or maybe their personality was violent and they had never changed while incarcerated, and so they became violent again. But there's another phenomenon called being institutionalized. In Montana, there was a man who had been baptized into Christ while in prison, and he was released into a halfway house in Missoula until he could get a job and prove that he could make an honest living. And he had some training as a heating and air conditioning repairman. So the church bought him some of the basic tools and gauges that he would need to do that kind of work. And one of the elders had an old pickup truck that he loaned him so that he could get two jobs and haul appliances as needed to do his job. Well, within a month or two, I think, he took off and drove across the state line into Idaho, where he was arrested and he was sent back to prison. And the explanation that we were given by those who knew the system was that in the 20 or so years that he had been in prison, he had become institutionalized. He was more comfortable in prison than in the free world. So he deliberately did what he did in order to get sent back to prison. Now think about it. You get your bed and your meals and a roof over your head. You know, there are good things about prison, right? But what you don't get is your freedom and your opportunity to become what you were created to be, at least in life. Well, the weak and miserable forces in our world and of our world are worse than our prison system. A prisoner in our prison can live as a free person and a child of God in prison. The prison certainly helps some of the weak and miserable forces of the world to enslave people. It's not generally a place that's a good place to avoid all of the temptations of the world. Some of the temptations, maybe, but not all of them. But it's not the prison itself that promotes weak and miserable principles of the world. It is the sin that holds people captive to sin while they're living in prison. But it can hold us captive to sin even though we're not living in a physical prison. And those are the exact same forces that hold us all captive, wherever we live. If we choose to live under those principles instead of living under grace. And that was what sadly was happening to some of the Christians, the followers of Jesus in Galatia. They had gotten freedom. They had gotten their freedom. But they had been convinced that they needed to return to those weak and miserable principles of having to obey every law or be punished. So Paul was going to get more personal as his letter continues, but for this week, we want to focus on that one great reality. We are God's children because we are clothed with Christ. We're going to sing as our last song, a song called The Blessing of Abraham, because this is the blessing that we all enjoy. The false teachers were saying, that you need the blessing of Abraham like we have, so you need to be circumcised and obey like the law like we have to do. But that wasn't the blessing of Abraham. We enjoy the blessing of Abraham. Let's stand and we'll sing this song together.